So glad to see all of you here. You're always such an encouragement. Right, ready to go, bright and shiny first thing in the morning. We are entering upon a new adult Bible study series this morning for two reasons. Number one, about 2 years ago, it was a special request by some folk here in the church that, hey, could we run through this? This was really meaningful to me. And then number two, the reason we waited so long and the reason we're starting it now is because it follows the theme of what we just went through. When we want to talk about Project 2025 and what we anticipate seeing this year and talk about outreach and potentially seeing growth because of outreach, these kinds of things, we're going to meet a various and sundry amount of different people walk through the door. And they're all going to come from different walks of life, and they're all going to come with different understandings of who Jesus is, of what salvation really is, of how you get salvation and what genuine salvation is. They're also going to come with a different understanding of what it actually means to follow Christ, to be a Christ follower, to be a disciple of Jesus, as it were. So this is a type of series that kind of plays off that ideal and really runs through when these people walk through the door, what should we expect from them? What will we be surprised by? What will we not be surprised by? And how do we help them? That's kind of the concept. So this morning, we're running through a new series today, and the series is from a book that was written, I want to say over 10 years ago now, I believe. I don't remember exactly the actual date of it. But the book is called Not a Fan. And what the book goes through is the difference between a fan of Christ and a follower of Christ, and how to distinguish the two and to help people who think they're followers, but who are really just fans. Who think they have an ideal on what it means to be saved, but are missing some key components. Who think they've got the concept of discipleship and true surrender down, but who really don't. And as with any group of folks that you're hoping to kind of be your counseling source or any type of people who you're hoping will just reach out and disciple other folks in the church, you always start at a base and you say, here's where they are and here's where we need to take them. And along that way, we might also discover some things about ourselves that are important. And so that's why we're going to begin this particular series today. And we're going to start with this question. Are you a follower of Jesus? And in the book, the very first paragraph starts this way. Chances are very high that you just dismissed that question. Why did you just dismiss that question? Well, you say, I'm reading it on the thing, it tells me. You just dismissed that question not because it makes you uncomfortable at all, not because it's even convicting. There is no conviction, but because it feels very redundant and unnecessary. It's a question you dealt with a long time ago. Therefore, that question's been asked and answered. Move on. That's typically why the average church member dismisses this question. It just seems unnecessary to even ask. Before we move on too quickly, though, let's clarify what's not being asked, okay? What is not being asked? What's not being asked are the following things. Do you regularly attend church? Did you repeat a prayer after a preacher at the end of a sermon one day? Did you once walk forward during a 12-minute rendition of Just As I Am? And we've all been in those, right? The 12-minute renditions until somebody finally gets there. Did you grow up going to VBS and or church camp? That's what not being asked. None of that's being asked. What's also not being asked in this question, when you get to it, is under religious views, does your Facebook page say Christ follower? Did you get a purpose-driven life in 40 days or less? Have you ever kissed dating goodbye? And when you pray, are you able to use five or more synonyms for the name of God? And all that's representing, he's kind of joking here, but all that's representing is kind of the average Christian person, right? Oh, Lord, oh, God, and oh, Father in heaven, and all this kind of stuff. And so people think for their much knowledge or their much activity or their correct verbiage, they're good. They think, yeah, follower, absolutely, absolutely follower. So that's what's not being asked, just kind of an ideal. There are some other things he writes in the book, but these are some ideals of what's not being asked. So here's the point. Many of us are quick to say, absolutely, 100%, I'm a follower of Jesus. But the author says, I'm not sure we really understand what we're saying. And when you get people to come through the door and you start to ask them about their church history and you start to ask them about their church background and you ask them, heaven forbid, you go there and you ask them about it, kind of like, well, how did you get saved? You're going to find out real quick. They will adamantly say their follower with hardly an understanding of what that means. And so we need to help them get a better understanding. Because you're probably going to hear some things that are a bit sketch. I had this feeling come over me. What was the feeling? I don't know. Okay. You know, and you're going to get some stuff that you've just never heard before. But he says, listen, why would I say that? Why would I say I'm not really sure that we really understand what we're saying? Why would I say that? Because one of the most sobering passages of Scripture tells of a day when many who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus will be stunned to find out that he doesn't even recognize them. Do you know what passage he's talking about already? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 29, and it tells the tale. So let's run through that real quick. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, and that's the sad part, many are going to say this, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now let's break that down. What are they saying they've done? Have we not prophesied in the name? What is prophesying in Jesus' name? How would someone do that today? Well, you could say they'll get up and just babble something off and call that prophecy. I get that, but what else do we consider a prophet? The idea is, have we not proclaimed? Have we not proclaimed? Who proclaims in Jesus' name? Well, anybody who speaks about Jesus, whether that be a pastor, a preacher, whether that be an evangelist, whether that be a lay person, whether that be somebody who just shares the gospel, have we not proclaimed in your name? Have we not prophesied? What else did they do? Cast out devils? It always amazes me because what church is most associated with exorcisms? What stripe? How does someone who doesn't even believe that Jesus' death is sufficient to take them to heaven, how are they able to do that? There is no spirit filling with them, at least not that we know of, the folks who think that their works are what get them to heaven. That's not genuine salvation. So how does anybody without a genuine salvation do that? My wife asks me that all the time. How do they even do it? What else have they done? What are many wonderful works? These people are busy serving. Many wonderful works. It isn't just we've done wonderful works. We've done many. They have been busy to the bone, toiling, toiling, toiling. In whose name have they done it? And yet, what's the response in all of it? We've proclaimed and prophesied. We've done extraordinary things, like casting out demons, and we've done many wonderful works. We were busy in your name. And what's his response? So somewhere there's a clear break between fan and follower. Clear. We've got to find out what it is. And so that's why he asked that question, because of this kind of a passage, right? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In all of this, I'm sure you noticed the one condition that keeps separating these kinds of people, the ones who have genuine salvation and who are not going to be sent away versus the ones who do all this stuff in God's name and will be sent away. And what is that one variable you keep seeing? It's even here. In the last section of this passage, it was doing the will of God. In this section, it is what? Hearing and doing. So in some way, shape, or form, it involves God's will, God's actual will, and the performance of it, right? So that's one thing that is very, very clear here. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that's the end of the passage, so that's why that's tacked on there. Here Jesus tells of a day when everyone who has ever lived will stand before God. And on that day, many who call themselves Christians and identify themselves as Christ followers will stand confidently in front of him, only to hear him say, "I never knew you away," which is modern English for "depart from me." Away. Away with you. That's why it's important to either confirm your confidence or reevaluate your relationship with Jesus and reaffirm your commitment to follow him. And this is what we're going to have to help folks get across. Because it's going to become very evident very quickly. I don't think you understand what we mean. So, where do we start in determining if we really are followers we think we are? We begin by having a DTR talk with Jesus. Now, this is like 10 or 12-year-old vernacular, okay? So this isn't what we say anymore. But does anybody know what DTR stands for? Is it going to appear? No. Anybody know what DTR stands for? If you read the book, you mustn't say a word. Anybody know what DTR? What type? For those unfamiliar, DTR stands for Define the Relationship. It's the official talk that takes place when at some point in a romantic relationship, it takes place at some point there to find out where things stand, to determine the level of commitment, and discover if what you have is real. And the author kind of gives this funny anecdote how, you know, sometimes we bring up Christian young women, and Christian young women kind of think that the first person that accepts some kind of a solo endeavor with them that we kind of usually nowadays call a date, that somehow this is destined for marriage immediately. And so on date one, they'll be like, "Where do you see this going?" And the guy is like, "What?" And so define the relationship. If you do that date one, he's going to run quickly. But these are the kinds of talks where you really need to see where things stand. Where does the relationship stand? Where do you see it going? What's your commitment level? That's the purpose of the DTR talk. Now, this was kind of that vernacular way back when this book was written, so people would understand that, and young men and women would kind of snicker and go, "Yeah, I had that DTR talk too early once. Yeah, that guy ran like you wouldn't believe." But that's what it is. That's what DTR stands for. So DTR talks can sometimes be awkward and uncomfortable. Yes, they can. But every healthy relationship reaches a point when that talk is necessary. You've got to have it. Now, my poor wife, she was not the DTR talk initiator. Guess who was? Well, if it wasn't her, it was only one other of us, right? So this poor woman, she had an opportunity to run. And she's looking back now probably thinking, "I should have." But she didn't. She didn't. She might have appreciated it. I really don't know. But I get to the quick of things real fast. You might think oftentimes I beat around the bush too long, but when it's really that important, I'm just like, "Psht. What you think?" You know? So I wasn't date one, that's for sure. But it also wasn't like date 635. So somewhere in between. They become necessary, these talks. Is the relationship casual or is it committed? Have things moved past infatuation and admiration toward deeper devotion and dedication? How do you feel about Jesus? And probably the most important question in a DTR talk is, how does Jesus feel about your relationship? As you and I often look at it from our own perspective, how I think this thing's going. And that's usually how we respond to the Lord in everything. Something tragic happens in our lives, we're all angry with God. Something, you know, other happens in our lives and we're all kind of sad and wondering, "Why me, why me, why me?" And we're pouting all over the place with God. And it's all from our perspective, and we're never looking at the relationship as, how does Jesus think our relationship is going? If we were to have that DTR talk with him today, and we sat there to listen, what would he say? What's your level of commitment? What's your level of devotion? What's your level of dedication? Whether you've called yourself a Christian since childhood or not, the definition of Christ follower isn't one that's given in our terms. We get that, right? In other words, we don't decide what a Christ follower is and whether or not we're doing well enough at it. He does. It's his terminology. That's what we use. Jesus will clearly define what kind of relationship he wants to have with you. He won't sugarcoat it or dress it up. He will tell you exactly what it means. Exactly. We don't have to figure it out. That's the beautiful part of the Lord. He does this because while it seems there are many followers, a more honest look at the relationship would say otherwise. Instead of follower, the more accurate term for today's church, that's the church at large, I'm not talking about this body, I'm just talking about the church at large, the better description for today's church is fan. Now you have to think, if this was written 10 plus years ago, how much worse is it now? Fan. They're all fans. The most basic definition of fan in the dictionary, if you break them all down, is enthusiastic admirer. This is the person that doesn't miss a game. They're a fan. They wear all the right colors and clothes. They're a fan. They come with all the right gear. They're a fan. They cheer till they have no voice left. Man, they are a fan. Team paraphernalia fills the walls and shelves of their home. Is this starting to sound familiar? They're a fan. Their car has a custom team plate, and there's these team-appropriate stickers on the rear windows and bumpers. They're a fan. They know all about the important players and can rattle off all the latest stats because, man, these people are fans. They are fans. Now, put that in the Christian perspective. When the Christian doesn't miss a service, when they wear all the right colors and clothes, when they come with all the right gear, when they will raise their voice till they have no voice left, where Christian paraphernalia fills the walls and shelves of their home, where the little fish sticker and all that other stuff, no Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace, is all over their car, where they've got these John 3:16 license plates, they know all about the scriptures. Do you see where he's going with this? Unfortunately, though they know all about the team, they don't really know the team. And while they're at every game, they're never in any game. And while they yell, cheer, and throw all their support behind the team, nothing is required of them. They never break a sweat, they never take a hard hit on the field, and never have any sacrifices to make as part of that team effort. Because they're not on the team. They just cheer for it. They're fans. Once more, as excited as they seem, if the team starts to let them down or has a few off seasons, their passion will wane pretty quickly. After several losing seasons, they'll most likely jump off the fan wagon and begin cheering for someone else. What passage of scripture describes that? The sower goes forth to sow. And as he goes forth to sow, some seeds fall by the wayside, some seeds fall on stony ground, some seeds fall among the weeds and the thick of spurs and whatnot, and other falls on good ground. What about that seed that gets choked out? What's the problem? People are excited when they first hear the word, and they come and they join in with this group called the church, and they really enjoy things until when? There's an off season. Things get hard. Trial and trouble, real trouble, comes. And what do? Bah! It ain't worth this. Because they were fans. They were fans. They're just an enthusiastic admirer. So we've got to help folks like this, right? Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans that cheer for him when things are going well but walk away during difficult seasons, fans who sit safely in the stands cheering but know little of the sacrifice and pain of the field, fans who know a lot about him but don't seem to really know him. Why would we say that, and what is the difference about knowing Christ? By what shall you know these kinds of people? By their fruits. So while they have fan-based lives that are all enthusiastic and exciting, there's very little fruit to back it up. But Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer is not an option. And the concern is that many of our churches have gone from being sanctuaries to stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus but show little interest in truly following him. And that's what you're going to see a lot of. As we start to grow, you're going to see folks come in from those style places. How will you help them? How will we build the connect? How will we do that? In fact, it seems the biggest threat to the church today is fans that call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. That's the point. A prime example of this is found in John 6. Do you know what's going on in John 6? Well, we'll tell you. In John 6, Jesus is addressing a crowd that has grown to over 5,000. How do you get it? Yeah, now we know what's going on. Word has spread about his miraculous healings and his inspirational teachings, so a crowd of thousands has come to cheer him on. And after a full day of teaching, Jesus knows the people are getting hungry, so he turns to his disciples and he asks what all these people are going to do for food. For the most part, the response was that there wasn't anything that could be done. Until Andrew, good old Andrew, tells Jesus about a boy that has 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fishes. Now we know the scene. That's setting the scene, the seating of 5,000. That's when Jesus takes the boy's sack lunch and with it feeds the entire crowd. The Bible tells us that even after everyone had their absolute fill, they were filled to the full, there was still plenty of food left over. What was the term, 12 baskets full? Plenty of food. After dinner, the crowd decides to camp out for the night so that they can be with Jesus again the next day. I mean, after that day's display, these people are big-time fans. Wow, did you see that? Did you see that? Wow. We are not going anywhere. We got to stay here. This guy. Oh, this guy. But the next morning when the crowd wakes up and are hungry again, Jesus, aka their meal ticket, is gone. Now, this is where he gets a little creative, okay? They were hoping for an encore performance, and he is nowhere to be found. What does that mean? Well, eventually they realize that Jesus and his disciples have crossed over to the other side of the lake. By the time they catch up to Jesus, they're starving. They've missed their chance to order breakfast and are now ready to find out what's on the lunch menu. But Jesus has shut down the all-you-can-eat buffet. He's not handing out any more free samples like at Costco or Sam's or those other places. BJ's. In John 6:26, Jesus tells the crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because what? Because you ate the bread. You're seeking me for the bread. You're not seeking me for anything that I taught. You're seeking me for the food." That's what he tells them. He knows they're not going to all that trouble and all that sacrifice because they're serious about following him, but because they want some more free food. Which, was it really Jesus they wanted, or were they only interested in what he could do for them to help them decide? Jesus offers them what? Himself. That's what he offers them. So, and you see that in verses 27 to 66. There he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." That's what he tells them. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give," not five, "give for the life of the world," which I will give. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man," there's, I don't know why it does that, "give us his flesh to eat?" And what's that last sentence? "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" And what's the result after that? He's going to give us his flesh to eat? "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." That's the end result. That's verse 66 of John chapter 6. There's this whole discourse. It's 66 verses long. I just took snippets. And aside from the typos, you understand what he's telling them. But they misunderstood completely. "You're actually going to give us your flesh?" What church do you know of that thinks that when you walk up for communion, it becomes the body and blood of Christ right there on the spot. Somehow you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, because they misunderstand this passage as well as what he means in that last discourse of the upper room when he says, this is the New Testament of my blood. Take, eat, take, drink. They misunderstand it. And so did these folks. They misunderstood it so much that many of his disciples went back and walked normal with him. Many, in fact, he even had to ask the other ones, are you going to go also? This is the 12. Are you going to go too? And good old Peter, who occasionally has some awesome stuff to say, where are we going to go, Lord? Really? No, we're not going anywhere. But the fans didn't stick around. They did not stick around at all. When suddenly Jesus is the only thing on the menu, the people have to decide, if he will satisfy or if they're hungry for something else. That's what they've got to decide. If Jesus is it, is he going to fill me or is he not going to fill me? And we see in verse 66, many of the fans turn around and go back home. In other words, they decided, no, this isn't going to be fulfilling. And that's what we see. That's the mindset we have to help with. What's striking in comparison to today's church is that Jesus doesn't chase after them, does he? Wait, you misunderstood me. Hold on. Wait, give me another chance. He didn't chase after them. He doesn't soften his message to make it more appealing either, does he? Kind of, let me reword this, okay, so you can get it better. Sorry, I realize that was a little gross. Let me come back and tell you, here's what I really mean. He didn't do that. And what else didn't he do? And this is what I thought was funny. He didn't send his disciples after them with a creative handout inviting them back for a Build Your Own Sunday ice cream social either. In other words, it's not like, hey, we got to have you here. Come back. We need the numbers. We're looking for you. And we think if you stick around long enough, you'll figure it out. We just need you to come back and stick around. Jesus didn't chase after any of them. He let them go. That's it. That is it. He's perfectly fine with the fact that his popularity has plummeted. Because he wasn't about popularity. It wasn't about what's convenient, what's socially acceptable. In fact, the more you read about Jesus and the more he contends with the religious rulers of the day, he is anti-socially acceptable. He's fine with that. So, fan or follower? Before you answer, know that the next question is, by what objective biblical measures are you making that determination? In other words, if you say follower, scripturally, why? What makes you that? Most use highly subjective methods of measuring, such as cultural comparisons, where they're measuring against the commitment level of others around them and coming to the conclusion that their relationship with Jesus is quite solid. And what does the scripture say about those who compare themselves and measure among themselves? They are not wise or fools. Exactly right. Fools, not wise. They're not wise. And the only other synonym for not wise is fool. But that's what they do. That's what they do. This is essentially grading on a curve, since it only requires being more spiritual than the next guy, right? That's all it requires. And a point he makes is the worst part about it is that when we do this, we usually pick the most spiritually anemic people to put ourselves up against so that we can really prop ourselves up. Well, I mean, you do know that guy goes to our church, right? And I don't think there's a spiritual bone in that dude's body. I have got it way over that. Mm-hmm. We don't ever pick the super spiritual guy and say, oh, well, we never pick that one. We never pick that one. Seldom do we ever let the truth rise to the surface that the real reason we're measuring this way is because we're actually under conviction for not living up. That's the problem. When we compare and measure, it's a conviction point that you know already something is wrong and you're not living up. That's why we do it. So if you ever find yourself comparing yourself to others, understand that it's likely a self-indictment of your falling short of the true standard. And what's the true standard? Christ himself. Christ himself. Another method that's often used is the religious ruler. Now, I'm just picking out exactly what he says in the book, where adherence to religious rules or observances of religious rites, rituals, are evidence that people are really Christ followers. After all, they reason, Would a mere fan really go to church every weekend, put money in the offering, work in the nursery, listen to Christian radio, and avoid the bad things like movies and alcohol? Of course they're really followers, right? I mean, they're not doing all this for nothing. Religious rulers. These are religious rulers. Where we measure ourselves on that scale. But here's the real question. How does Jesus define what it means to follow him? What do you think? If any man will come after me or follow me, that's how he defines it. That's how he defines it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That's a unique thing right there, because we don't think daily, we just think take up the cross, and that's whenever it needs to be taken up. But it needs to be taken up daily. And follow me. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty steep. Why can't he? What does he mean by that statement? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be. That's three times. Three times in one passage in Luke from verses 26 to 33. Three times he's saying, if this is not true of you, you cannot be my disciple. You just can't. It cannot happen. And the first deals with people you put over him. You love your family. You love your friend. You love all these things more than me. You can't be my disciple. The second thing is you will not die to self. If you will not die to self, you cannot be my disciple. You must die to self. And if you cannot forsake all that you have, your two creature comfort, you wouldn't go to the mud hut in Africa. Like I always used to say, if there was a mission field I would have struggled with, it would have been Alaska. I am not going to freeze. That's how much I hate the cold. But surely if God calls us to Alaska, where? I'll begrudgingly be going until he works my heart over, right? Like, I love this place. But you know, if you cannot forsake all that you have and all your comforts to serve the Lord, you can't be his disciple. Now that gets down to brass tacks, right? Because let me ask you this question. What is the number one reason people don't tithe? Don't give anything to church? Partially, it comes down to, well, that was Old Testament stuff, we don't need to do that. When in the New Testament, what does God ask of you? That anyone who has extra, put it aside and give it cheerfully. He doesn't put a percent on there, 10%. He just says, whatever extra surplus you have, put it aside. And so people say, well, I don't have any surplus. So if you go through their budget, what do you find they're spending on? Well, I have two BMW car payments that we're paying. I bought this $650,000 house for the three of us. I had to put that pool in last year. I mean, when I got it, that pool was broke. I had to replace it. Still paying on that. You know, we take these extravagant vacations every year. $15,000, $16,000 worth of travel. We're strapped. I don't have extra. Now, I'm not trying to hit a giving thing. I'm just bringing up one example of what it means to forsake all that you have, seeing something else as more important. And the reason I hit the money thing is why? Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your, that's the ticket. It's not about giving to the church and running down a roster, seeing who is or isn't giving. That's not the point. The point is your heart. And when your heart is surrendered, it doesn't matter all the rest. You'll freely walk away to do God's will, to love him, to serve him, to obey his calling. You'll just do that because your heart's in the right spot. So this isn't a giving thing. Don't think it's all about giving. It's not at all, not even a little bit. It is one absurd example of what I mean. When if you are not willing to forsake all that you have, you can't. You can't be his disciple. You just can't. He's telling you right there. Against this standard, it's relatively easy then to diagnose fandom, is it not? Now it becomes really clear all of a sudden. Oh. Once more, the Gospels include many examples of Jesus having this DTR talk with people along the way through the Gospels. Talks in which the question fan or follower must be answered, right? As we examine, and we are going to go through this, is what the rest of this book does, is examine some of these cases. And this is where we find the brass tacks help. It starts in one spot, and that is Jesus' definition of what it means to be a follower, not ours, his. And helping people understand him. That's where it starts. And then it goes through, and we will talk about case studies where there are going to be some revelations, whether people are true followers or merely enthusiastic admirers. And we are going to let these act as a mirror through which we can more honestly not only assess ourselves and our own relationships, but then learn how to help others assess themselves, not to be judgers, but true helpers and disciplers, to reach out and help people along that path. That's what will happen here. So before we end then, we've got just a few minutes left, questions for reflection. Questions for reflection. What questions? To get to the proper context of Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, you actually have to start in verse 18 to get to verse 23, right? So let's do this. Let's turn there. Well, actually, you can read on the screen, but you can turn there as well, because I'm going to ask you to look at a few different things. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And here comes one of these awesome times where Peter opens his mouth that we really like. Peter answering said, the Christ of God. That's the answer. And he straightway charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and he lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now that's Luke 9:18 to 26. So questions for reflection are simply these. Notice the progression of the passage. What does it reveal to you step by step? What do I mean by that? Look at verses 18 to 21, verse 22, and then verses 23 to 25. What are the main thoughts of each of these sections? So as you look at verses 18 to 21, what is the thought going on? Identify me. Who am I? Who am I? Why is that question crucially important? Who am I? Because what you believe about Jesus will largely affect your commitment level to him. If Jesus is simply a great teacher, if he's simply a prophet who could do awesome miracles, if he's simply a man and only a man, what's your commitment level to him? But if Jesus is in fact the Son of God, second role, Messiah, the Christ, what's your commitment level to him? Ah, now we've just raised the bar hugely. So that's what's going on in verse 18 to 21, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What about verse 22? What's happening in verse 22? What's the thought there? Who am I is the first thought. The second, here's what's going to happen to me. Right? And what does he say? I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer and die. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 22 says, he is going to die. And what do verses 23 to 25 reveal? That Jesus expects his followers to die too. How? To themselves. His followers must die too. they must die to themselves. So the question this morning is, what does any of that mean for us? How dead to self are we? Romans talks a little about that self-death, right? But it's not actual death, because we then need to be a living sacrifice. And what does that living, so what is his duty and responsibility as a living sacrifice? What is that person's duty and responsibility? There's a proof there that that we may prove. What is that good? Acceptable. What's the third word? Because we often don't look at God's will this way, but perfect. Sometimes we think it's imperfect because we suffer through it. But that's because he expects his followers to die to themselves. Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's what a living sacrifice is. And so the question we ask ourselves this morning, because we're going to be trying to help folks, and we're going to tell them the great importance. This is how vitally important it is that you be a living sacrifice, that you die to yourself. And we are going to have to help these folks understand what that means. And you can do that two ways. You can explain it, and or you can show it. Which goes farther? You can explain it, or we can show it. And so what's left to us is, how do we prove that? How do we prove, if we're going to define ourselves as followers, then we have to define ourselves as dead to self. How are we showing it? How is that manifest in us? And so these are some questions we want to ask, because that's the question we're going to be asking our disciples, right? Hey, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And that's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Because there's an example of somebody who died to self a long time ago, and that's why he did not care so much about all the trials and troubles and turmoils and all the disasters that awaited him. In fact, what was his remark about all those things? I had to go through that. Why? So that you would see what death to self really is. You could see it. It wasn't some nebulous concept. I have no idea. It's right in front of you. I had to go through that for you, for your benefit. And sometimes some of the best saints, the ones whose examples you really follow, are the ones who've gone through some pretty significant trial. Because God is refining that gold, burning off that dross. And when gold is refined and dross is burned, what does it really do? Shines. It shines. Let your light so shine. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the question we need to walk away with today is, how dead to myself am I today? Because Jesus says, if I don't take up my cross daily and follow him, I cannot be his disciple. So he may be pointing at ways where today I can learn, because I've probably found other places in my life where I have been able to die to self, and he's taught me to die to myself. But there's a next spiritual step. So my encouragement is, take it. Don't be afraid of it. Take it. And truly be a follower. And let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. I think that bell rang like 2 minutes ago. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, and thank you for this opportunity to start this particular series. And we would pray, Lord, that you would give us folks to disciple. Lord God, you would give us folks to walk through this together. And Lord God, that you would work in our own hearts so that as we disciple and as we start to explain and as we start to show in Scripture, that, Father God, we could show even the very things we're trying to speak of. Because it's that kind of spiritual fruit that is just evident in our life by the work of the Spirit. And this we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.